Our scripture passage is Romans chapter 14. Please turn with me to Romans 14:13. Listen to the word of the Lord. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. For if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with food him for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let what is good a good thing be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. It is good not to eat meat or to drink wine, or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith. And whatever is not from faith is sin. This morning we have the privilege of Sethian coming and continuing in our teaching on Romans 14. Sethian is a wonderful addition to our congregation. We're so glad that he is with us on a permanent basis as one who has been tenured at Williams College and teaches math. In spite of the subject that he teaches and the pain that he inflicts, we are so appreciative of his insights in the Word of God and his fervor and enthusiasm for serving God here. And the fact that he has really made this his church home, and he and his wife and children are committed to seeing God's kingdom go forward in Williamstown. So we're just so thankful for Sethian. Thank you, Sethian, and come and share God's word with us.
Good morning. You know, I don't know how many of you know this, but I actually was born and raised in India. You could tell that I'm Indian, but unless you were married to me, you wouldn't know how Indian I was. And my wife will tell you that I'm very Indian. In other words, the way I see America and the way I see Americans and their culture is not the norm for me. And one thing I've noticed, you know, living here for all these years, is that the value that Americans and the American people place on freedom. It's not that Indians don't value it, but the fact that Americans value it extremely highly is one of the greatest things in the society. You know, if you turn the news, read the newspaper, you hear these talks about freedom, whether we're talking about the Democratic or the Republican nominee and what they're going to do for the economy, because we want our right to have gas at $2 a gallon. That's all right. We want that freedom to have it. $4. Who does that except the Europeans? I mean, seriously. We want the freedom to actually be able to liberate and take care of the people in Afghanistan and Iraq. It is a concern that we hold highly, and we want other nations to have that freedom that we do. You know, this concept of freedom isn't just an economic thing or a political thing, the buzzword that people talk about nowadays. We see this just in the ways that the laws have set up. You know, the freedom markers of society today, when you're in junior high school and high school and in college, are based on when you turn 16, you have that freedom to drive, right? Your identity is based on these great freedom laws, these freedom markers. When you're 18, your freedom to vote. When you were 21, the freedom to drink alcohol. These are the great freedom markers that people base their young adult lives around. We also have this concept of freedom talked about in movies. You know, if you consider the great movies like the classic ones that people all know about, like Titanic or The Matrix or Braveheart, you know, freedom, right? This whole idea of freedom, it's the fact that we need to have the right to choose our destiny. And our mothers aren't going to tell us what to do. Our parents aren't going to tell us what to do. The computer system isn't going to tell us what to do. We're going to decide. We need to have the freedom, the right to choose what's going on. It is ingrained in this culture of the value of freedom. It is that high to us. In fact, it's probably so ingrained to us and so important to us that many things are allowed and freedom's pushed to the limits. As an example, pornography. You can go to any bookstore that sells magazines, and we have the freedom to choose that stuff. You know, that is the freedom that we're not going to restrict to others because we value it so highly. You know, there's a story of a man who goes into another man's house, a true story, robs his house. In the middle of robbing a house, the homeowner comes out and attacks the robber for self-defense. The robber then sues the homeowner for battery and wins the lawsuit because his freedom and rights were infringed. And this is the context of where do we draw the line of freedom. You know, there's also this concept of freedom and women's rights, the right to have an abortion. Where do we draw this line if we value freedom so much in the society? You know, Paul, the Apostle Paul, one of his great concerns is, as believers, as new children of God, what are we supposed to do with the freedom Christ gives us? He gives us amazing sense of freedom. But what's our responsibility with this freedom? It's an extremely important thing to Paul. So let me just back up. As Doug talked about the fact that the church is going through a series in the book of Romans. And for Paul, Romans, to me, the way you want to think of Romans is probably the greatest mountain that exists in the world. Mount Everest is nothing compared to the book of Romans. Many have tried to climb this mountain, and there are numerous ways to go up it. Many have tried and failed. It is an insurmountable work of art. It is not one of the best books in the Bible. It's one of the greatest things ever written by man ever. And to understand Romans, here's one quick snapshot of doing it in a very general way. The first part of Romans, the first few chapters of Romans, talks about the relationship that man and God have with each other. How it's broken, and how God needs to fix this thing because man certainly isn't going to do it. He has no power to do this. The middle part of Romans focuses on redefining what it means to be the people of God. Now that Christ has come down, what does that mean for you? Redefining this thing in an amazing theological way. And the end part of Romans, chapters 12 through 16, the last five chapters, talks about Paul's concern from a pastoral viewpoint. He's a pastor. He wants to take care of the church. And he's talking about real life examples on what to do with these amazing things he's talking about that Christ has done. And this is where the concept of freedom comes up in Paul. So you see, why does Paul focus so much on freedom? Here's a little history lesson. Right? Around 49 A.D., about 15, 20 years after Christ died and rose again, around 49 AD, the Emperor Claudius makes a law. And you know what that law says? He says the Jews and the Jewish Christians have been arguing. They're arguing over who Jesus is. Is he the Messiah? Isn't he the Messiah? And Claudius is just tired of this argument in Rome. So he kicks out all the Jews out of Rome. Just kicks them out. He bans them from Rome. And the Jewish Christians, of course, they consider themselves Jewish, right? They're the children of Abraham. They get kicked out also. This goes on for 5 years. In 54 AD, Nero, Emperor Nero, takes over. Claudius dies and Nero takes over. And Nero says, well, this is a silly law. Bring them back in. So all the Jews and the Jewish Christians come back in after 5 years. Fast forward 4 more years later to 58 AD, and Paul, with the pastor's heart, is writing to the people in Rome, sitting in Corinth. And what he notices is the following thing. There is a clash of cultures. You see, when the Jews had left, when the Jews and the Jewish Christians had left Rome, the Gentile Christians made it their home. And all of a sudden, the Jewish Christians come back. And there's a clash of what's going to happen. Well, what are you supposed to act? How are you supposed to take care of people? Well, the concept of me growing up in India and you guys growing up in America, already there's a clash in terms of the way I see society. But can you imagine if you've been raised in a Jewish setting where a huge concept is this monotheistic God, this one God. And on the other hand, you grew up in a Gentile household where there are idols everywhere in Rome. Everywhere you walk, there's idols of Caesar and there's idols of these other things around. And these two worlds clash together. And Paul says, you guys are believers in Christ. And he gives us words of wisdom to handle this thing. Last week, Doug talked about the fact that one of the great things Paul talks about in the first part of Romans 14 is the responsibility is not to judge one another. That's the first thing. He said, you guys are coming from different backgrounds, different cultures, different settings. You're believers in Christ. Don't judge one another. That's the first thing he says. But then the second part of Romans 14, which Doug read to us just now, the second part of Romans 14 focuses on one thing. This is really weird. It's just focusing on one thing, eating. Now, to me, that's a great thing to focus on. I love eating. You know, right after I have lunch, I think of what's for dinner, right? And that's all Paul. In fact, those 11 verses, verses 13 to 23, those 11 verses, Paul mentions food, drink, or eating, those words, 11 times. Every sentence, he's either saying food or drink, over and over. You just want to say, Paul, give it up. I mean, you have so many other things to worry about. Why are you so worried about this concept of eating? In fact, in 1 Corinthians, which I will encourage you guys to turn to and keep your hand in there as we talk about this thing too. In 1 Corinthians, he spends 3 chapters on eating. Chapters 8, chapters 9, and chapter 10, just on eating. Paul's obsessed with this concept of eating. So let me tell you why. Why is this so important to Paul? Well, you see, what he cares about eating is food that has been offered to idols, meat, animals that have been sacrificed to idols. Why is this a big deal? Well, it's a big deal because at that time, they didn't have Stop and Shop. They didn't. Do you know where you get your idol, where you get your meat? The butcher is located in the temple. That's where it is. Because you take your animal, your chicken, you offer it to the idol, and the butcher takes this fresh cut chicken, and he cuts it up for you, and he packages it up and gives it to you. The restaurants are in the temple. So if you want to go hang out and have a burger, you go to the temple to have food. That's where the meat is fresh. That's where it's cooked right there on the spot. This is why it's a huge thing, because there's this clash. The Jewish monotheistic, the one God Jews, what they would say is this. What are you talking about? Why is this a big deal? Do you not know the Shema, the great saying of the Jewish nation? You find this in Deuteronomy 5. It says this, the Lord thy God is one. There's only one God. Who cares? Let's go. We can go to McDonald's and eat. Ronald McDonald is not an idol to me. Because you know what? There's only one God out there. All of this is foolishness. You're worshiping rocks. It means nothing to me. There's only one God. Let's eat the burger. You're just cutting the chicken up in front of nothing. But the Gentile Christians are saying, we grew up in this society. We lived with these visions all our lives. And Paul came and the church came and told us that Christ is true. We don't want to go back to our old way of living. We don't want to go to that restaurant. I know exactly what that restaurant's about. My friends hang out there. My friends who will pull me down back to the places I didn't want to be. They're going to hang out there. That whole culture, that whole society is there to pull me down. I don't want to eat that meat. And the Jewish Christians are saying, who cares? Who cares? There's only one God. He's above all this thing. It doesn't matter. Do you see this clash, this freedom that's been given to you, but yet people being pulled down by it? This is Paul's concern. This is why he spends 3 chapters, because his heart breaks when he sees believers clashing over this thing. And this is the concern that we have in Romans. So before I actually go into what Paul says, let's just say a word of prayer. Father God, I thank you for your faithfulness over us today. I pray that these words written down thousands of years ago come fresh to us. And these words will not just wash over us, but will bore into our hearts and our minds. That we don't walk away from here and forget it, but we be impacted, we be cut with your sword of truth. And that we be changed. I pray for change for Community Bible Church, Lord. I pray for change for those who can hear my voice. That we be salt and light and your witnesses in this world. I pray that the words I say are from you and you alone. Spirit, come and open our eyes and minds. Let's just see you and feel your presence today. Thank you for this great time we've had together, and may it be honored in your name. Amen. So there are 2 things I want us to remember in order to understand this cultural clash we have over meat offered to idols. Paul makes a 2-pronged argument. Now, the argument isn't laid out directly in Romans 14 because it's all behind the scenes. It's behind the scenes because Paul is alluding to all the other things he talked about in Romans. It's behind the scenes. And one part of the argument that is vital to Paul for us to understand what we need to do, the first part of the argument, is freedom in Christ. It's freedom in Christ. You know, the great verse, mark this down if you don't know, Galatians 5:1. Galatians 5:1. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. For Paul, it is crucial that what Christ did, what Jesus did on earth, is for the sake of freedom. It is an important concept to Paul, and it is life-shattering to him, you know? Let me just be very clear by what I mean by freedom. So this freedom is not just a spiritual freedom. It's not that Christ came and died for your sins, and now the consequences of sin and death have been taken away. That is absolutely true. Absolutely. It's a powerful thing. But it is not just a spiritual freedom. See, Jesus also gives us physical freedom. He gives us a physical freedom. We are no longer bonded by addictions. We are no longer pulled down by pain in the flesh, by backaches and headaches. Now you might say, well, I still have backaches and headaches. But Christ came down to set us free from those things. It is not just a spiritual one. And it is not just the physical one. Here's the one thing I think the church so many times forgets. It is also a social one. God came down. Christ came down on earth to give us social freedom. There is no longer slaves. There is no longer the servants. We are all one in Christ. Socially, there's no longer the poor who are oppressed by the rich. We are one in Christ. There's no longer women who are considered less than men. We are one in Christ. He gave us this social freedom. So how do we see this thing? We see this thing in one clear way. You don't need to read Romans. Just look at the life of Jesus. Look at his life. He came down and he said, your sins are forgiven. He gave us spiritual freedom. He forgave sins while he lived on earth. He said, if you're blind, now you can see. If you're deaf, now you can hear. If you're lame, now he can walk. If you have demonic bondage, now you're free from it. He gave us physical freedom. And he also gave us social freedom. He ate with the tax collectors that nobody wanted to eat with. He ate with the weak and the poor that the Pharisees mocked him for, because that wasn't the social structure. And what I want to focus on today, just to give you a depth of concept of how powerful Jesus' teaching was, I want to focus, especially since it's Mother's Day, on the freedom he gave to women. I just want to take a snapshot to focus on the social freedom he gave to women. It is an amazing thing if you didn't know. You know, Dan Brown, he's a writer of The Da Vinci Code. Many of you know this book. It was made into a movie. And here he writes in this book that when Christians came on the scene, what they did to women was literally shackle them in social bondage. He wrote that they suppressed women. That's what the Christian culture did. Women were free to do what they want, but Christianity kind of put them in place. You know, if you actually look at history, that's as far from the truth as possible. You know, the Roman culture, the fathers would take newly born baby girls and put them out in the street to die. Because the value of a girl in society was almost nothing. And it wasn't worth it for them to spend their money and time to take care of them. You know, you see this in almost all societies today. You see this in India and China and basically almost every society that has existed. The value of women was so low. And Christ came, and it was not until the Christians came and stepped up forward in the Roman culture did this practice end. The value of women was exalted because of Christ, not pushed down. You know, we see this in Luke 10. Here's another example. We see this in Luke 10. In Luke 10, it's a story, many of you might have heard this before. It's a story of Mary and Martha. Mary and Martha are two women, good friends, and Jesus is over at their house. Jesus and the disciples come over to their house for lunch. And the disciples, his disciples, are hanging out by Jesus' feet, sitting there. And Martha's in the back running around preparing the meal. You know, this is Jesus in your home. You know, she wants this to be a good meal. She's working hard. And it says the following thing in Luke 10. In Luke 10, it talks about Mary and Martha in verse 38 and following. It says, she had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. What does that mean? It's not that Mary, I want us to really understand this thing. It's not that Mary sat there like a child going, oh man, I love his hair. what great hair he has, right? So many times when we read this passage, we think, oh, Mary, you know, poor innocent Mary, she just wanted to hang out with Jesus. She just wanted to, you know, just to be in his presence was enough for her. That's not what it's saying at all. In the Near East at this time period, you know what it means to sit at somebody's feet? It means to say, you are my rabbi, and you will teach me the ways of life. And at this time, no man would let a woman do this. It is only men who can sit at a rabbi's feet and learn. Women weren't allowed to learn under the foot of a rabbi. So what Mary says is, forget this. I want to sit at Jesus' feet and be like one of the disciples, be like one of the guys. And what does Martha say? Martha says, Lord, you don't care that my sister has left me to serve alone? What? She's breaking all barriers. What is she doing as a woman over there? She needs to be in the kitchen. We got to cook this meal. And Jesus says the following thing, Martha, Martha. Anytime he says anything twice, you better listen. If he says it three times, oh my, underline that, baby. Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion. She's chosen the good portion. What Jesus says is, she is allowed to learn. She is a woman equal to man. She can sit and learn from me just like a man can. At this society, the social freedom that was denied women was taken away by Christ. Do you know who the first people were who saw the risen Savior? Women were. At this society, it is a joke to even have women as witnesses to anything. They're considered like children. You can't trust them. They'd look at a butterfly and say, oh, what were you talking about? The butterfly looks beautiful. That's the view the society had on women. But Jesus said, no, 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 they are equal to men. They are the first ones to see his resurrection, his risen body. It was an amazing thing. It is an amazing thing, the way the barriers that Christ pulls down. Not just spiritual freedom, not physical freedom, but social freedom. This is what Paul considers really important. And church, here's my question. Here's my question to you. You see, we are ambassadors of Christ. We are ambassadors of the freedom. We represent God in this world. We are his sons and his daughters, and when they look at us, they see him. So my question to you, church, is how are we doing? How are we doing representing the freedom of Christ today? Are you pushing the darkness back and using the powers, the spirit that God's given you to bring freedom to this world? Do you feel yourself bringing spiritual freedom to your friends? You know, if you're at work or if you're in junior high, elementary school, high school, do you feel physical freedom is being brought forth because of you? If somebody says, man, my shoulder hurt, that injury hurt. Hey, can I pray for you? Just ask them. Just ask. That's it. And if they say, no way, that's great. You are pushing and asking for the chance for God to break through in their lives in a physical way. Do you believe he can do it? Was he the great healer? And you were empowered by his spirit to do it. Are you bringing freedom in this world today? What about in a social way? Do you view people who are poor a little bit less? Or do you view people who are rich a little bit less? Is there status in your life? Is there economics? Oh man, he has a new Mustang. Let's pray for him tonight. Right? Is this the kind of imposition we have? Do we consider women less than men? Are we racist? Are we sexist? Or do we bring freedom that Christ gave to us? Did he break the barriers that the society has on us? They might say that this is a freeing society, but let me tell you, you hear in the news every day, we are trapped in the society that is not freeing. And we are the salt and the light of this earth. We represent the freedom of Christ. Are we bringing that freedom forward? Are we his ambassadors of freedom? Well, the second thing Paul cares about, the first is the freedom in Christ. And the second thing is an amazing thing, which might not be common for us to hear because it's a very Old Testament concept, which is the life of a prophet. This is what's going on in Paul's mind. We are free as Christ is free. He's given us this freedom. It is for freedom that you've been set free. But on the other hand, Paul says, but you live the life of a prophet. You know, Romans chapter 12, which starts this whole pastoral sequence, chapter 12, verse 1, says the following thing. I appeal to you, therefore, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. That's the way he starts this pastoral treatise. I appeal to you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. What does that mean, living sacrifice? You know, nowadays we make it into We make it into like a spiritual, theological thing. Well, we're sacrificing, but in a living way, you know? You know what I'm saying? But it is an Old Testament concept, this idea of a living sacrifice. It's the way to live like a prophet. You know what a prophet did in the Old Testament? He physically acted out the heart of God. That's what it is. That's what it means to be a living sacrifice. You are physically acting out the heart of God. That's what it is. So let me give you some examples of those who had living sacrifices. Isaiah, you can jot this down. Isaiah chapter 20. You know what Isaiah did in chapter 20? Isaiah was a prophet of God in the Old Testament. He lived 3 years without shoes or clothes. 3 years he was naked. He represented the heart of God. And what was the heart of God saying at that time? What was God saying to Isaiah? God said, "The Egyptians have oppressed my people, and I will use Assyria to pull the Egyptians into slavery. And as the Egyptians themselves go to slavery, they will march naked because the Assyrians will strip them of everything. And Isaiah, I want you to represent that physically. I don't want you to theologically represent it. I don't want you to preach about it. I want you to be naked for 3 years, not wear shoes." It's unbelievable. That is what it means to be a prophet of God, to physically manifest the way God feels. Here's another example. Jeremiah in chapter 19. Jeremiah, well, he didn't have to be naked, but here's another example. He actually took pottery in front of everyone. He bought the pottery from a store, took it to the temple in front of the priest, and broke the pottery. Why would he do this? Why would he just want to break the pottery? It's because God says, "I want to show you. I want to show the priests this is the way I will break the kingdom of Judah." Now, he could have just preached about it. He could have just said it with his words. But God says, do it with your hands. Physically demonstrate my heart this way. What about Ezekiel chapter 4? Ezekiel, he lies on one side of the bed for 390 days. He doesn't turn over. 390 days, he's forced to lie on one side of the bed. And then God says, now you may turn over. He turns over, lies on the other side for 40 days. Why? Because God says, each day will represent a year that Israel will be in judgment and that Judah will be in judgment. He physically shows God's heart. What about Hosea in chapter 1? Hosea, God says, you, a prophet of God, go and marry a prostitute who will be unfaithful to you. We know this. You know this. Marry her. Have kids with her. Hosea says, why? Because that's how Israel treats me. They always go after other gods than me, than the God who loved them and brought them out of Egypt. Physically, with your body, marry her and have kids with her. It is not a theological thing. It is not a sermon to be preached. It is a life to be lived. This is what Paul sees when he sees us. He says, you are living the life of a prophet. You are prophets in this world. The greatest example of this, of course, is Jesus himself. The Son of God came down and showed the heart of God to all the nations in a physical way. Remember when he cleaned the temple in Matthew 21? In Matthew 21, Jesus takes these whips and just cleans the temple. Do you think he does that to abolish the trade of currency and the trade of goods in the temple? No, within like four verses, the people are back to work at the temple again. Jesus goes back and hangs out with the Sadducees right there. So what's the point of cleaning the temple? A physical way of showing everybody the heart of God. It's to show them how God is frustrated at this thing. What about the death on a cross and the resurrection? Physical ways. God says, I love you. No. I love you and I will show you as an Old Testament prophet physically what that means, how much I love you. My son will die to show that that is what you deserve. My son will rise again to show you the power I have over death. In a physical way, God does this thing. And church, we are sons and daughters to the great King. We are princes and princes to God himself. And we are princes and princesses. We are priests and we are prophets. This is who we are. The great lineage that Jesus has, he has given the power to us and calls us brothers and sisters. So here's my question to you. How are we doing? How are we doing? How are we doing when we represent God this way? Are we saying words but not backing it up with deeds? You know when God says, let there be light in Genesis, a deed happened right then. Right? He uses let there be light in a theological way. It was a physical way. This is the way God works. Right? The God of the Bible does things in a physical way. It is not a spiritual concept. He is there with the flesh and the blood to hang out with us. How are we honoring the marriage vows we took? Those words that would say this is the heart of God? Are we being faithful to it and physically acting it out? What about the vows we took for infant baptism? If you had your child dedicated up here for infant dedication, would you say that we have honored those vows and are fighting daily to keep those honored? What about weeping for this nation? What about weeping for the world? You know, there's nothing called spiritual weeping. You know, somebody goes and runs over your car and half of the fender's missing. Hey, it's a great day, but spiritually I'm hurting. Do you say this? Or do you just chew them out? Or do you just yell at your friends because things aren't working out? You got fired. How's it going? Life is awesome, man. I'm spiritually mourning because I got fired. There's nothing like this. The concept of spiritual and material and physical are blended together, and we see this in Christ. Do we weep for the nations? We are God's ambassadors in the world today. Do we suffer like Christ did for others? So these are the two things that's going on in the back of Paul's mind when he's talking about idol worship. First, absolute freedom in Christ. For freedom over physical, spiritual, social, Christ came. That's one part. And the second thing is the life of a prophet. He has both of these things in his mind when he talks about this thing. So now we read Romans 14. This is what Doug read. The very end of Romans 14, verses 20 and 21, it says the following thing. This is Paul saying this. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean. Whoa. That's the freedom in Christ. It's clean. You have absolute freedom to eat what you want. Everything is indeed clean. The freedom in Christ to do what you want. But it is wrong for anybody to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. Sacrifice, give up, be a living sacrifice like a prophet of old. Be a living sacrifice the way Christ did. Live your words. You have the freedom to do everything you want, but give up that freedom for others. We see this more in 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians 8, these are those great three chapters I talked about. Let me focus on this 8, 9, and 10. We see this 1 Corinthians 8, verses 8 through 13. He says, food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat or no better off if we do. But take care that this freedom of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. You have freedom, but take care that this freedom of yours will not become a stumbling block to the weak. Look at these powerful words he gives us. For if anybody sees you who has knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? If somebody sees you, if a Gentile sees you there, won't he be encouraged to join you over there because you're a brother? And he might be pulled down by this thing that has pulled his family down earlier. And so by your knowledge, listen to these amazing words. By your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed. The brother for whom Christ died. By your knowledge, the fact that you say God is monotheistic, the fact that you have such a powerful knowledge of God because you understand God's freedom, by your knowledge, you're destroying your brother in Christ. Those are powerful words, he says. It goes on, thus sinning against your brother and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, and here's an amazing claim Paul makes in 1 Corinthians 8:13. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat. I have absolute freedom. He even says this, everything is clean. Everything is indeed clean, but I'm going to be a vegetarian. Can I eat the meat? Absolutely. Complete freedom to do it, but I'm a vegetarian. That's what Paul says. What a remarkable thing for this guy to say. That's the way to answer the doubt. That's the way to finish this clash. I can do whatever I want, but I'm going to give it all up. You know, we live in a world that says exactly the opposite. It says exactly the opposite of what Paul's trying to say. Christ says, I give you complete freedom. I give you complete freedom, but it is a gift that costs everything. It costs my son for you to have this thing. It is a costly freedom. You know what the world says? The freedom is a right that you deserve. It doesn't cost anything. You deserve that freedom to have it, you know. Every commercial says, you deserve that Big Mac. Right? Take another bite of the cake. You deserve it. Gosh, you've had a hard day. Nobody in the world had a hard day like you. Can you imagine? You sat behind a computer and typed some things, the suffering you had to do, looking at the internet, finding clothes on L.L. Bean. I mean, that's not easy. You deserve that piece of cake. You deserve that tax rebate. Gosh, you worked hard. They've already taken up too many taxes as it is. You need that rebate check. You deserve it. And Christ says, I gave up everything for this freedom. And the world says, you deserve it. The second thing Christ says is that now that you have this freedom, lay down your right. And the world says, now that you have this freedom, fight for it. Do do everything you can to hold on to it. You know, you look at any of the blockbuster movies today, Iron Man, The Incredible Hulk, Superman, Batman, any of these superhero movies, they are heroes doing anything they can to hold on to that freedom. How dare they hurt my wife? I will do everything I can to take them down. The Incredible Hulk, the concept of a guy, somebody pushes him, he turns into a huge monster and just smashes him. How could you mess with my freedom? I'll crush you. You know, movies like The Godfather, you mess with my family, you're all going to die. You know, you push freedom a little bit this way, you're going to get taken down. And Christ says, the freedom that cost my son I give to you for you to give up. What a completely twisted way of thinking about it compared to the world. But his way is absolutely truth. And the world floods us with these ideas that go against what Christ wants us to do. I just want to pause and just say, just to honor what we're doing today, you know, the greatest example of this concept of somebody who has absolute freedom and yet gives it all up are mothers, stepmothers, and grandmothers. To me, I mean, in my own life, I see my mom in a heartbeat would give everything she has for my sister and I. I can see my wife, the sacrifices she's made for my kids. You can think of the same thing with your family too. What mothers have done is exactly embody this life of Christ. They have freedom. They have potential. They are equal in so many ways, but they lay it down for their kids. They're willing to give up everything for their kids. So my question to you, church, is how are we doing? You know, how do people view people at CBC? When you talk to people in Williamstown, North Adams, Pownall Adams, how do they view you at CBC? Do they say, oh, you guys are the guys who don't drink beer? Right, you're from CBC, right, I know. All right, you don't dance. Oh, you guys must go to CBC. All right, you vote for George Bush. You guys must go to CBC. What is the marker that the world gives us? What is the marker that the world gives us? If those are the markers, that is a sad, sad day. You see, because this is what Christ fought against. He says the markers will not be holy days. The markers will not be diets. The markers will not be circumcision. This is not how the world knows you're my disciples, right? This is not it. These are identity markers that the world has attributed to somebody else. But Jesus says this in John 13, those great verses. It says, he says this in John 13, verses 34 and 35. It says, a new commandment I give to you that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, let me say, by this identity marker, by this marker, people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. My question is that how we're identified in the community? You know, we could talk about the sermon, and, oh, that's great, man, I see how this Old Testament fit in. Who cares? How is your life impacted by the fact that you knowing you have this incredible freedom, you're called a child, a daughter, and a son of God, and yet he asks you to live like a prophet to give it all up? Is that what people see in you? They say, how do you do this? What? I didn't even ask for a ride to the store, and you just gave me one, and you gave me a ride back. You know, Doug talked about it a few weeks ago about the second mile kind of a Christian, a person who goes that second mile without even being asked. You know, could you do this for me? Of course I can do that for you, and I'll do this. That is the identity marker I want to be known by. When you walk into that room, the aroma of Christ hits them. Not the fact that you don't drink beer, or you do drink beer, or you don't watch this movie, or you do watch this movie, or you vote this way, or you don't vote that way. But the aroma of Christ of love. You know, the greatest way we see this, one of the greatest ways we see this is the concept of forgiveness. You know, we know this in the Lord's Prayer, the heart of the Lord's Prayer. If you don't know the Lord's Prayer, the heart, the center, the core of the Lord's Prayer is forgive us our debts as we forgive those who sin against us. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. That is the heart of this concept of being having freedom and laying it down. Freedom because God has forgiven us our sins. He has taken the shackle of sins and taken it away. Forgive us our sins, Lord. Make us free so that we may forgive those who sin against us. So that we may lay down our rights that we have over them. They hurt me. I'm going to lay down that right I have over them. I'm going to lay down that hold I have over them. I'm going to give it up. I'm going to sacrifice that. You demonstrated that to me in a real way. I'm going to give it up. That is the heart of a disciple. You have the freedom Christ gives you, and you lay it down. Do we forgive others? Do we forgive others like this? Are we known for that heart of forgiveness? You guys must go to Community Bible Church. Man, I did that against you, and that's it? I'm not saying there aren't any consequences for sin. I'm not saying we should just ignore as if it didn't happen, but I'm saying the concept of forgiveness, to hold it over their heart and say, Lord, it's yours to handle, not mine. Are we willing to do that? Is that what we're known for? Is that what our aroma is known for? Do we feel that when we walk into the room? I just want to close talking about just a few things as I have a heart for this church in particular. One is tithes and offerings. You know, that's a very physical way to show where we stand. It's easy to say, God, you've given us the freedom to have this money. You've given me a job. You've given my family wealth in this way. But I'm going to lay it down for you. You know, we could talk about spiritual ways of laying it down. Oh, yeah, I spiritually lay down for Jesus. But this is a physical way. This is the way he works. Do you lay down your money for God? What about the concept of world missions? What about what this church does for world missions? Are you excited about it? And if you aren't, bug us, because we want you to be excited about world missions. Why am I saying world missions? Because it's so easy to say, well, this carpet, you know, that helps me stand, and that's like a missionary thing. You know what I'm saying? We need the piano. That's a mission. We're reaching out to the community. Well, that's so easy to say because that piano actually helps the music sound a little bit better. It helps your life. But what world mission does is you can't see the impact. It's beyond you. You are giving to things that don't impact your life at all. Are you willing to sacrifice? You know, Paul went to the Gentile churches around that time period and collected money for the Jewish church in Jerusalem because they were being persecuted. The Gentiles had no claim over the Jews. In fact, they were usually shunned by them all those years, and they gave heartily for that. They were willing to sacrifice what they were working on for the missions of things they can't see. That is the heart of a believer, giving it up because God gave it to you. So I just pray at this end that may the aroma of Christ, may the smell of Christ spread through because we are living prophets of God who lay down the rights we have for others. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for Christ. Thank you for Jesus, for that physical example of showing what it means to live your life. Thank you not only the fact he came down, he had broke the shackles of spiritual, physical, and social sin. Just took it away. But he died on the cross as the ultimate end. I pray that we do not take this freedom for granted, the way the world floods us with, that we honor you with this costly grace you've given us. And we lay down this life for others so people in this community, people in this church, one another, we smell the aroma of Christ and we say, that is the identity you have, the sacrificial gift, concept of forgiveness, concept of laying down your rights for others. I will be a vegetarian for you, to say it in such a real way. May we not just walk away with fluff, but walk in reality of what you did. Spirit, empower us to do this. Empower us to do this. Thank you for the mothers today for showing it to us in a real way when we were kids and continuing to show it as we get older. In your name we pray. Amen.